The worst diagnosis, that any person can give you on this earth is when the doctor comes and says to you, "I'm sorry. There's nothing more we can do." 1999, I heard those words with my dad, and then 2000, I heard those words with my mom. As bad as that is, we're going to see, we saw last week the divine diagnosis that is even worse. We began last week the series called Our Great Salvation. 4 weeks is our second week looking at this. And last week we saw in Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 3 that we needed salvation from our sin. We were lost. Because the divine diagnosis was that all of us, not just some of us, all of us, including the Apostle Paul, told us that we were dead in sin. We were drifting. We were disobedient. We were depraved. And because of that, we were doomed. The worst diagnosis that anyone can hear. We weren't just misguided. We weren't just sick. We weren't just undereducated. The cure was not more education, more medication, or more indoctrination. The cure that we all needed then and need now is resurrection from the dead. We needed life, spiritual life, that only God can provide. Now imagine, the doctor would have come to me, come to you. I'm sure some of you have heard these words before about the diagnosis. But the doctor would have come back a day later and says, "I got some great news. There's a cure. There's a cure for this ailment that your loved one has." Imagine how you would feel, right? You'd be out of your mind with excitement, with joy, with peace, with comfort. Life-changing. That's exactly what God does in the gospel. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Christ, that he died for sins, was buried, and rose from the dead, and that anyone who puts their faith and trust in him can know forgiveness of sins and eternal life. In the gospel, it's life-changing. In the gospel is the good news that here is the cure. And I submit to you, that should impact our hearts in ways that are more than just natural, spiritual ways. So today, we're going to look at salvation to life. Last week, we looked at salvation from death. We're going to look at the positive point today, salvation to life. And because of that, who you now are. Last week, we focused on mankind and his fallenness. Today, we're going to focus on God and his grace and his love and his mercy. Jonah 2:9 says, "Salvation is from the Lord," and you see that all throughout the Bible. And today we're going to see three activities that God performs on behalf of sinners to save them from sin, to give them new resurrection life, to give them eternal life, to provide the cure that our souls need. He provides it through Christ. Salvation to life, and the result is a new identity we now have. God sees us different now. Before, we were all in Adam. We were separated from a holy God because of our sins. And for the believing sinner who trusts Christ, now you have a new identity. You're in Christ. God loves you. You're beloved. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He loves you as much as Christ. He's placed you into the body of Christ. He's placed you into Christ. And now, that's your identity. Life-changing. So let's see these three things that God has done for us. Here's the first thing. He loved us. He loved us. If you have your Bibles, and I would encourage you to bring your Bibles on Sunday morning, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul writes this. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. I love these two little words. But God. If those two words weren't there, if we would have ended last week where we did, we'd all be in trouble. What a contrast he makes between verse 1. You were dead in your sins and your trespasses. And then now verse 4. But God did something about it. Amen. God is the subject as we go through these verses throughout this whole thing. God is the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who gives us life. He's the initiator and the author of change. Why does he do it? Because verse 4 said, but God, being rich in mercy. He's rich in mercy. That word rich is, he's abounding, there's limitless, you know. There's no end to his mercy. You don't reach a point where, oh, he's run out of mercy. That's not enough for you. No. He's got mercy for all, for anyone, for every situation. And his mercy is the idea that, it's the idea of pity. Mercy is the idea that God holds back. Mercy is not getting what I deserve. You know, you have mercy on somebody, you can crush them. You could maim them, hurt them, but instead you show mercy. That's what God's done for mankind. He showed mercy because we deserve death. Reminds me of the man who's getting his picture taken by a professional photographer, and he tells the photographer, oh, please, don't shoot this side of me. Shoot this side of me. Do me justice right here. And the photographer thinks to himself, justice? You don't need justice, you need mercy. So too with us. You never want justice. We often say, well, that's not fair, God. Listen, if you want fairness, folks, that means we don't have a chance. Because fairness, as Scripture's shown, because we've all broken God's law, because we've all gone our own way, because we haven't loved him as we should. And the result of that is justice, condemnation. So we don't want justice. We want mercy. And God is rich in mercy. And the reason he's rich in mercy, verse 4 says, because of his great love with which he loved us. His great love. How great is it? Well, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. He gave the very best that he can give. The second person of the Trinity left his heavenly throne, became a man, went to the cross, paid the penalty for our sin. God so loved that he gave the very best that he had. He could not give anything better. How much does he love us? Romans 5:8. God demonstrated his love towards us. Didn't just talk about it. He demonstrated his love towards us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. He pursued us as we were running away from him. And some of us was running as fast and as far as we could. So he showed his love by sending Christ. Now, we know about love. We love others because there's some attraction there. We love others because they fit into our lifestyle. We love others because, you know, they're our family members. That's easy. But God loved those who were his enemies. I tell you, to me, a hard verse is when Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's supernatural. Our natural self does not do that. But God does, because he is rich in mercy and he has great love which loved us. So the first thing God did for us was he loved you. Second thing he did, he made you alive. He made you alive. Verse 5. even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. When we were dead, the idea of dead in the Bible is the idea of separation. We were separated from God in his love. We were separated from God and dead because of our transgressions. That means we'd stepped over the line. We'd fallen away. Ideas, we broke his commandments. But even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive. See, that's the wonderful thing we're going to see about grace, about God's love and grace. He never tells you, well, you clean up your act, then you come to me. You quit this, you quit that, and then we'll talk about if we can be in a relationship. No. That's called religion. God's love. He says, you come to me just as you are. You come to me with all your sin. You come to me with all your baggage, with all your brokenness, all the things you've done and maybe didn't do but wanted to do and you just didn't do it. But all those things, you come to me just like that. That's how I receive you. I receive you just like that while you were dead in your transgressions. He made us alive. Now, he made us alive. He didn't just help us to feel a little bit better. Oh, I feel better that I went to church. I feel better that I helped somebody out. I feel better that I read my Bible. Those are good things. But God, he's not saying that. He doesn't say, I made you alive so you would feel better, but I made you alive. I gave you spiritual life where you were dead. Last week we closed by looking at the Gospel of John, chapter 11, when Lazarus is dead for 3 days and he's in the tomb and Jesus comes and Lazarus' two sisters, Martha and Mary, are saying, leave him alone. He's been dead for 3 days. And the King James Version says, he stinketh. But Jesus says, no. He says, Lazarus, come forth. He had to say his name because if he had just said, come forth, maybe all the spirits all over the place would have come forth to listen to the sound of Jesus' voice. Jesus interfered in Lazarus' death. And you know what? He interferes in our life too. I'm thankful that he has, that he does, and will continue to do that. He stepped into Lazarus as he was dead. He steps into your life as you were dead in your trespasses and calls your name, calls you to himself. As John Newton wrote, amazing grace, I was once lost, but now I'm found, but blind, but now I see. I'm going to add a verse to that perfect hymn, if I could. I was once dead, but now I'm alive. I'm sure it doesn't fit musically. But that's exactly what happened. John Newton, the author of this, knew as well as anybody, was a slave trader, was a horrible man. But the hound of heaven pursued him. And John Newton, just like with Lazarus, he called his name. And Newton responded. And his life was changed. John Newton became a pastor in England. Wrote hymns, but because God interfered in his life. And we call this the miracle of the gospel. And here's how it works. You were going in your life, dead, doing your thing, and God began to interfere, step in. How? Probably put somebody in your path, be it a friend, family member, coworker, fellow student, who told you something about Jesus. Maybe you remember it. Maybe you felt like, oh man, some holy roller, religious guy. But then maybe another person. Maybe here, maybe there, all of a sudden, these things are starting to happen in your life that you didn't plan. Because your life, you gave lip service to God, but you had your own long-range plan. But God begins to intervene. And Romans 10 tells us about this. Romans 10 tells us that how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. See, you didn't recognize it at the time. But those who begin to tell you about the gospel, about Jesus, that he died for your sins, they have beautiful feet. God had sent them into your life. In Romans 10, 9 says, for by the heart a man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. So as God begins to draw you and work in your heart, work in your life, you begin to hear with ears of your heart that you'd never heard before. Then at some point, something happens to you. God saves you. You were dead. He made you alive. Because the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God through the people of God to begin to work in your heart, work in your life. And as Romans 10, 17 says, so faith come by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The miracle of the gospel. I can't understand why God saved me. I will never understand. And I say the same for you. Well, God saved me because, what? Something in you? Something in me? I'm just speaking for myself right now. There was nothing in me that God would save me. I thought I was wonderful. I thought I was great. I had an inflated opinion of myself. And God had to work in my life to intervene, to show me, no. You need life that only God can give. You know, you look back on your life. Probably most of us do. Many of us do. I don't know. But boy, when I look back, when I first was saved, how'd the song go? How grace, when I first believed, amazing grace we just sang about. I think back to my life. It was incredible. Just that high that I was on. And, of course, at the time, I thought I did it. You know? Yeah. And I had to exercise faith. We are responsible for that. But now, the more I walk with God, longer and longer, the more I see he's at the bottom of it. He providentially orchestrated the events in your life, my life. He saved me. He gave me life. Then he says in verse 5, by grace you have been saved. Interesting that little phrase, put a little grammar on you here, I don't want to get too technical, but it's a perfect passive participle. Here's what that means. It was done to you. Grace was done to you, and it was done in the past, the perfect with still continuing results. So at some point in your life when you were made alive, God worked in your life, made you alive, and those results, you're still alive today, and you will be for all eternity. So it's God's amazing grace, unmerited favor. That's what grace is. I can't earn this. I can't merit this. I can't buy this. But it comes from God that changes a human heart. It resurrects a dead sinner, just like Lazarus, to spiritual life. Grace, amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. God made me alive. Grace in no way involves man's merit. Our salvation, our rescue from sin and death is God's work done for the undeserving. Let me ask you another question. We talk about this. What about your natural birth? Everybody here is alive. You were born at some point in time. How'd you come into this world? Did you have anything to do with it? I mean, this is going to be a foolish question because we already know the answer. But I'm going to ask it anyway. Did you have any choice in what family you were going to be born into? Did you have any choice the physical attributes that you wish you had if you would have been chosen? Did you have any choice the place that you were going to be born? No. Not one of us did. So now when we come to salvation from sin, and I'm saying this because I want you to see that God was active in your life to make you alive. It crushes our pride. We need to humble ourselves and recognize ourselves as sinners and that God's amazing grace saved me. Because I look back, like I said, when I first was saved, oh, I did it all myself. No, I didn't. Just like I didn't born myself the first time. Now, it doesn't take away responsibility. We're all responsible for our lives, for our sin, for our actions. You had to hear the gospel preached. You had to hear your name being called. You know, if somebody would ask me back when I was younger, do you believe in Jesus? Sure, I did. I grew up in a religious, you know, background. Matter of fact, I was just talking with somebody recently. Man, a little bit older than myself, and we were talking, and, you know, just began to talk. He said, well, let me ask you something. Why'd you get out the religion that you were raised in? I said, well, I was raised, I knew about God, knew about Jesus, knew about a lot of things, and I'm thankful for that. But I don't ever remember hearing that Jesus died for my sin. That I had to personally trust Christ alone to be my Savior. There was nothing I could do to earn it except to receive the free gift of salvation. God orchestrated that. Made you alive. So God loved us. He made us alive. And now the third thing. He raised you up. He raised you up, verse 6. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Who raised us up? Again, God is the author. He's the subject of this. Past tense, this was done to you when you were saved. God raised you up. He changed your position. He now raised you up and seated you in the heavenly places. You now have a new place of living, a new arena of existing. Paul says in Philippians 3:20 that our citizenship now is in heaven. So we're on earth, we're walking around, we're alive, we're human just like everybody else, but we have a new future, a new citizenship. We have dual citizenship. Earthly, flesh-bound, creatures, human in every sense, still struggle. But at the same time, positionally, we're in Christ. God says, it's so much done that you're now seated in heavenly places that when you die and leave this earth, you're going to be with me. But it's already done. That's the idea. Dual citizenship. Think about this. You have two addresses. You know, this is 19516 Sunshine Avenue. That's where we all are right now. But Jesus, if you're in Christ, Jesus is your Savior, you have another address. Somewhere up in heaven. I don't know what mansion I'm have yet, what condo I'm have yet, on a new heaven and new earth. But it's already waiting for me. Two addresses. And he says that he seated us with him in the heavenly places, the heavenly places. He's already talked about this, Paul did in chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 1, verse 20. It's the idea of the unseen world of spiritual reality. Folks, we're sitting around here, we're looking at each other, we have our five senses, that's our reality. But there's a reality that's going around right now, around this church that none of us know about, none of us can see, but there's another reality. See, there's a lot of angels watching over us right now. Maybe there's some demons trying to get in and mess with you. I don't know. But there is an unseen spiritual reality. We know this, Daniel in Daniel chapter 10. He talks about when he was praying to God, he wrestled in prayer for 3 weeks And then he finally gets a message. Yeah, I heard it. But there was a battle 3 weeks ago when you started because there was a spiritual warfare going on in heaven. That's exactly right. That's why after you come to Christ, why sometimes life gets harder, not better. Because you're now in a spiritual battle that you never had before. Maybe with your family. What are you, crazy? Become some religious nut? With your friends. At your job. Because there's a spiritual reality now in your life that was not there before. Now, because God has saved you, he's made you alive, he's done something different inside your soul. And those who are not there don't want you to leave it. So he raised you up. And here's the purpose why he raised you up. Did he raise you up just so you can go to heaven? Be in the kingdom? No. Verse 7 tells us the purpose why he raised you up. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards in Christ Jesus. The church, believers in Christ, are now God's cosmic show and tell. You want to see who I am? God's telling the unseen world. I've taken these people, ragtag bunch of sinners, and I've raised them up, given them new life, and look at them now. They're glorious creatures of mine. I've changed them because of my grace. I've done this from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, and people who are going to be praising me now and forevermore for my grace that I've conferred upon them. He did this for me. He did this for you. You are now his workmanship, as we'll see next week. You're now his handiwork. Look at so-and-so. Look how great they are now. Not as the world describes great, but as God describes great. People say, well, why this plan of salvation that God has? You know, Jesus had to come die for sin, and you know, and you got to trust in him. I've had that question asked a lot. Here's the only answer I give. Why not another plan? Here's the answer. Because this plan, in God's mind, is the best plan that could ever be. Might not answer your question, but it shows forth his grace. It shows forth his goodness. It shows forth his love, his kindness and mercy, that he took people who didn't want to have anything to do with them, worked in their life so much that they came to him willingly, and they've trusted him now, and he's transformed them, and he's continued to transform them. One day, they will be with him as his final glorious prize. There's trophies right now to the world. And that's why sometimes you have trouble in this world. Because people who've known you say, you know, who do you think you are? You think you're better than me? You know? No, just the opposite. I realized how much of a wretch I was. So the church is the eternal display of God's favor. Charles Spurgeon said this: when all the saints shall be gathered home, they shall still talk and speak of the wonders of Jehovah's love in Christ Jesus. And in the golden streets, they shall stand up and tell what the Lord has done for them to listening crowds of angels and principalities and powers. We'll still be proclaiming. So God raised you up. And now in verse 8 and 9, he explains how he raised you up. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Here's what this verse is saying. God saves every one of his children apart from any merit on their own. He does it for his name's sake. Saved, it's the idea of saved. You're saved from what? From sin and eternal death. You're saved from doom. You're saved now to a new life. The basis of that salvation is grace, God's unmerited favor, nothing you can earn. And the means that he uses, the instrument, is faith. Now, faith is not a work. Faith is a merit of, faith does not merit salvation. It's the means by which we accept the free gift of salvation. Free in the sense that you can't earn it, you can't buy it, you can only receive it. It's a free gift. When you say a free gift, how much can that be? Well, the gift might be free, but it costs Jesus Christ his life. Somebody wants to give you a, you know, magnificent diamond ring, let's say, oh, I can't take that. How much do I owe you? No, I want to give this to you because I love you. That's what God does in Christ. You can't say, well, okay, well, what do I have to do to earn it? No, you don't understand. Jesus paid the price. The price was his death on the cross. And now he offers it that whosoever should believe in the gospel. Evangelism has been said, evangelism, telling another person about Jesus, is one beggar telling another beggar where to get bread. See, when I'm up here preaching, I'm talking about the gospel, I'm telling you, listen, is your soul, is there famine in your soul? Do you thirst for spiritual water? Folks, I want to point to Jesus. He's the one who meets those deep needs. He's the one that can quench your soul. And it says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Some of your versions said that, they have this. I don't get too complicated, but I need to here, because this has been some disagreements over the years. The word that or this, that is, the gender's neuter, not male or female, but the words before it that preceded it, faith and grace, are both feminine. So with that, not of yourselves is referring to, it's referring to the whole preceding clause. The concept of your salvation he's talking about, the basis of your salvation is grace, God's favor, which came your way through the means of faith. The source is what he's saying in salvation is God, period. Nothing else. Nothing of you. So faith is a God-given conviction that promises of forgiveness of sin and new life are true. That conviction moves the will to ask God for this gift of salvation, moves the will to say, Lord, save me. Save me from my sin. Give me new life. And verse 9 reinforces this. Not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. We add nothing. Not one iota, not one centillion, not the very little meanness. Zero. One work satisfies God. That's the work on the cross when Jesus died. We bring nothing to salvation except the sin that we're saved from. There's no boasting. Nobody can stand up and say, look what I did. If you do, if you feel that right now, I'm speaking right to you. Well, I really wonder if you know what salvation is. Because your concept of salvation is that you can work it for yourself. And God says the exact opposite. He says, no, it's impossible. No matter how many years you live, no matter how many lives you live, you can never achieve that. It's only coming to Jesus, empty-handed, nothing to bring except your brokenness, and asking Jesus to save you. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Close with this picture. There's no better picture of this, I think, than Jesus tells the story in Luke chapter 18. Jesus says this in Luke 18, verse 9. And he told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. He's talking about those who thought they were better than others. They were more righteous. They were more holy, more moral, more ethical. And everybody else, psh, Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. Remember, Pharisee were the religious leaders. A tax gatherer was despised by the Jewish people. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. In other words, I'm a pretty good guy. Five times he uses I. It's all about him, all about what he's done, all about how wonderful he is. Verse 12, 13. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but he was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Lord, I can't achieve righteousness with you. Please be merciful to me. Verse 14. I tell you this. This man went down to this house justified rather than the other. See, the Pharisee thought God operated on a merit system. It was works, that he could do enough works to earn God's favor. But the tax collector understood that it was only mercy, that it was only showing him pity that he can be saved. Which person best describes you? Are you more the Pharisee or the tax collector? Nothing I could ever do, nothing you can ever do, can ever earn God's amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. It's only by humbling yourself, asking God to be merciful to me and forgive me because Christ died to pay the penalty for my sin. He was my satisfaction. He was the one who died in my place. Hopefully, that's where you are right now. That you've trusted Christ, you've believed on Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. If so, the Bible says you have a new identity. We call each other Christians. Christians, we're like little Christ. Not practically, but positionally. We're followers of Christ. We're people who've been born again, who've been raised spiritually, who have new life. And if you're one of these, listen what God has done. This is who you are now. This is your identity. Whether you believe it or not, this is what the Bible says is true of you. Your sins have all been forgiven, past, present, and future, no matter how big, no matter how often, forgiven. You have eternal life. Nothing can take that away from you, a life that is unending. You are being right now, being transformed more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. God's making all of us more Christ-like. You now have a new hope. This world is not the end. You're now full of gratitude and praise because of what God has done for you. You now have a new intimacy with the living God. He's now not just God, the man upstairs, but as we sang before, he's my good, good father. And you now are his representative to a dying world. You bring the gospel on your beautiful feet. And who knows how God wants to use you to plant seeds just like somebody did for you. God's come. Well, God sent his son, Jesus, and he's come to save us from our sins, to give us new life, to give us a new identity. Let's pray.